Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open them to 1 Samuel. We're working our way through the book of Samuel in what we're calling the prequel to the coming of King David in the nation. So that's where we are, 1 Samuel chapter 11 today. Now, let me just remind you what we've seen so far, especially last week. It's quite significant, it's quite important in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we had this designation. We had Samuel coming to this young Saul who'd been trying to find his donkeys, and Samuel orchestrates a situation where he can speak to Saul, and he designates him the king of Israel. He pours oil on him, kisses him, and gives him instructions about what's to follow after this designation. And what Saul was supposed to do was go and really, in a place called Gibeah, find what his hand could find to do. So there were a couple of signs, there were three signs, and the last sign would be a group of prophets that Saul would come across, and when he came across these prophets, he would begin prophesying, and then in this place where there's a Philistine garrison, this person who's been designated as king so that he can protect Israel from her enemies needs to do what his hand finds to do. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do what we call the demonstration. He doesn't demonstrate that he's been designated by God, and instead he just goes home and decides not to tell anybody about what had happened. And then what follows is this coronation. So Samuel was going to meet Saul 7 days after and give him instructions. Obviously, Samuel arrives and Saul's not there. Saul's gone home. Samuel calls all of the nation to Mizpah and he holds a coronation ceremony. And it was an awkward coronation ceremony. You'll remember that Saul was nowhere to be found. So they drew lots because Samuel knows who God has chosen to be king of Israel. But Israel doesn't know that yet. And so Samuel's using this lot system, and out of all of the tribes, it whittles its way down to the tribe of Benjamin, and then out of the thousands to the Matriarch clan, and then down to Benjamin, to Saul, the son of Kish. But they can't find him anywhere. So they ask of God, well, actually, you know, have we got the right person? And God says, no, it's Saul. Go and look, he's hiding by the luggage. Right. Everyone who's traveled here, he'll be hiding there. And they go and they find him, and they drag him out, and they make him king. And it ends, you'll remember that everybody goes home, including Saul, and certain men of valor whose heart God had touched decided to go with Saul to his home. And there were some men that the text calls sons of Belial, or worthless fellows. Most of our translations will just translate that idiom. And they say, who is the Saul? How can he save us? Those are the three responses to this new king, this King Saul. And their reaction, you can understand, how can he save us? What's he going to do? Because he hasn't demonstrated anything yet. He hasn't shown that he can. We don't know that he can save us. But really, their reaction, their rejection of Saul is not the kind of thing that we would be thinking as we're reading the text. They're worried that they're not having a king like the other nations. They're a bit too worried that Saul is following Samuel and obeying Samuel. That's the reason we can read that there is because they're sons of worthlessness. They're sons of Belial. They actually don't want to be restrained, and they're a bit too concerned about the restraint that Saul might put on the nation of Israel, and that he's going to be a king that rules, a theocratic king. He rules with God being his king. Anyway, so that's their reaction. They're questioning Saul's ability to save them, but it doesn't come from a good place. And so we find ourselves in today's text, chapter 11. Now, as we're going through, I'll explain. I'm going to read the text as we go along. I'm not going to read it all up front. We'll look at it as we go along. So the scene cuts. Everyone goes home. Sons of worthlessness are saying, who's the Saul? How can he save us? Men of Vela going with Saul to his home. Everyone else just relaxes. And then the story cuts to something else happening somewhere else in Israel. It's happening across the Jordan River. Across the Jordan River, an Ammonite king named Nahash has mobilized his army and is on a warpath. From what we know from historical documents, this particular Ammonite king, Nahash, has been oppressing the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and he sets his eyes now very specifically on the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Look at verse 1. We read that he besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we'll serve you. So the city that's been besieged, they say, look, this is our only way out. They send a message to Nahash and his Ammonite army that's surrounding their city, and they say, look, we want peace. And if you give us peace, if we can end this now, we'll serve you. How's that for a deal? And maybe they thought what was typical at the time is if you would say something like this, then they would demand a tax from you. Okay, we won't hurt everyone in the city. Just you have to pay us a tax every year. You have to give us a tribute. So that's what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, maybe that's the Jabesh-Gilead's thinking. They'll just exact a tax on us. But look at how Nahash responds. Nahash the Ammonite responds in verse 2, and he says, okay, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. So not the best response. Now just think about this. Not only is this going to bring disgrace on Israel, a very visible sign that you've been dominated by the Ammonites, but it was also a way of ensuring that all of the men of the city could never engage in war again. Typical of how they would fight in this time, most people being right-handed, they'd hold a shield in their left hand and the weapon that they had in their right hand. And so they would be blocking this part of their body, the left side of their body, with their shields. And their eye would be obstructed because you can't see through, especially when they made defensive walls with their shields, and they'd use their right eye to strike forward with their weapon. Now they don't have their right eye. And so the typical way of fighting for that day, using the way our body moves and operates, these men are incapable of doing anymore. And in addition, with the loss of an eye, they've have the loss of depth perception, which makes them also far less effective in any kind of a battlefield situation. And this is Nahash the Ammonite's plan. They're going to make them ineffective fighters. So look at the reply. That these terrible conditions for peace come to them. Okay, so the only way I'm going to keep my wife safe and my children safe, and the women are thinking, the only way I'm going to get to keep my husband and my children alive is if we all give up our right eyes to this army. That's the decision they're faced with. So the elders of Jabesh, of this city, reply in verse 3. They say, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Now, it's a strange request. It's strange because, you know, how do you say that to your enemy, right? Your enemy who's trying to conquer you, and you say, listen, let us send out some messages and get any help. If nobody comes to help us, then we'll give up. Now, you don't want them to have help, right? But Nahash allows them. He says, okay, you can send out your messengers. Now, why do you think Nahash would let them send out messengers? I mean, The text doesn't tell us exactly. Perhaps it was some kind of psychological warfare. It was his plan of softening up the rest of Israel as fear spreads. These messengers are spreading the fear. These are the conditions that the Ammonites put on you when they come. That's going to create fear in the rest of the nation. Oh no, these are the people that are coming. And so they're softened up when the Ammonite raiding army starts moving through Israel. Also, Nahash could have been confident in Israel's lack of ability to put up any united front. Israel, remember, is separate tribes right now. They had judges that would judge locally, but they could never muster the whole of the nation of Israel to resist any kind of threat. They had this really decentralized way of operating. And Nahash could have just been thinking, well, there's no way they're going to get everyone together anyway. There's no way any of the other tribes come and help. They're always fighting amongst themselves. So it's fine. You know what? Send your messengers. This will be good. It'll get all the other cities ready for me. Whatever the cause, the messengers go out, and some of the messengers arrive in Gibeah where Saul lived. That's what we read in verse 4. Gibeah of Saul. And they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept loudly. Did you see that reaction? That's exactly what Nahash wants. Let them weep. Let them know the fate that's going to come their way. Notice they don't say, well, let's go and do something. Let's go and get help. Let's go and... No. They're crying. But there's another reason that they're weeping. I don't know that all of the country, all of the nation of Israel where messengers went, wept. And I'll share the reason why they're crying, why they're weeping in particular, and it also explains Saul's reaction in verse 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me and see how Saul reacts. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. I mean, isn't this just always where you're starting to see Saul? He's either trying to find donkeys or he's walking behind oxen. But this is a great place for a king to be, right? What is the king doing? The king of Israel is farming. And Saul comes up and he says, what's wrong with the people? Why is everybody crying? Why are they weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Now, here's the key to understanding the reaction of the weeping and the reaction of the anger. The Benjamites, so these people in Gibeah, the city of Gibeah of Saul, are Benjamites. Remember, Saul's a Benjamite. They are blood relatives of the besieged city of Jabesh Gilead. They have a blood relation very close. So it's a long story that we don't have time this morning to go into the details of, but essentially there was a terrible civil war in Israel just 100 years before this event. And some of the consequences of that civil war would mean that there's a maternal link between Jabesh Gilead and the Benjamites. So Saul could have very easily have had a grandmother or a great-grandmother in that besieged city still. And a lot of the Benjamites, a lot of them in the city of Gibeah, could have had grandmothers and great-grandmothers still alive in Jabesh. So it's their blood relatives just one generation away that are alive and living there. But look at Saul's reaction. Saul doesn't respond helplessly. He doesn't respond by weeping. Saul responds with his anger being kindled. And did you see why his anger is kindled? Why does he not respond with weeping? It says here, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. What do you think of that verse? The Spirit of God rushed upon him and his anger was kindled. The Spirit of God comes and makes him angry. Because, you know, when the Spirit comes, we're supposed to become sweet and loving and kind and thoughtful and smiling and happy and joyful, right? Isn't that what happens when the Spirit comes? But the Spirit comes upon Saul and he's angry. Listen, Christians, if if you are never at times in your life angry, it might be hard to believe that you're a Christian. If the murder of unborn children in our country doesn't anger you on occasion, if you see a fellow believer being ignored or marginalized because they're a certain ethnicity or class, or because they don't have a certain education level, or they don't have the right background, if those kind of things don't anger you, I'm saying I'm not sure that the Spirit of God is in you. Because injustice and wrong angered Jesus. Remember, Jesus was in the synagogue and there was a man there with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were watching him because they had this huge list of things that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. And one of them was heal. And the gospel says Jesus was angry. On another occasion, Jesus walked into the outer courts of the temple, and all the money changers were there. And if you're going to come to the temple and you're going to give money to the temple, pay your temple tax, you can't pay with an image of a pagan emperor on your coin. So you'd have to go and change the money from the money the Romans were using to the money that you could use in Jerusalem. Don't give God money with this pagan emperor who claims to be God on. So you've got to change your money. And they were making a profit. They were making a killing on the exchange there. Off of people who'd come to worship God, and Jesus is angry. And he overturns the tables and he says, "You've made my father's house into a den of thieves." There's a holy anger. The apostles warn us. They say, "Be angry and do not sin." We're warned not to let anger settle down into bitterness that poisons us. Not to let anger become this brooding part of who we are. But there is a holy anger. It's not an anger about personal things, about personal hurts. It's not an anger over trivial things. It's not a personal vengeance type of anger. It's a righteous, holy anger against injustice, against wrong. It's an anger like Jesus had, an anger that doesn't put him into a blind rage, but into deliberate activity to do what's right. And here we have Saul, and the Spirit comes upon him, and he's not controlled by a blind rage, but by the Spirit producing a holy anger, kindling a holy anger. What's so significant about chapter 11 is that the demonstration that was missing in chapter 10, after Saul was designated king and then he didn't do anything, you see it now. He chooses a very dramatic way to muster the tribes. He doesn't just send out messengers. Look at verse 7 what he does. "He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.'" This was a threat from their new king. But it was a decisive act. It conveyed the seriousness of his rule as their king and the seriousness of the situation that Jabesh was facing. Now, can you see, he's gone quite a way away from hiding amongst the luggage now. He's not hiding amongst the luggage anymore. He's not going home when he's supposed to start something with the Philistine garrison. He's sending out a mafia-style message, right? Cutting up this animal and sending it out. "This is going to happen to your oxen if you don't listen to the call of your king today." And the not-so-subtle threat has the desired effect. We read in verse 7, at the end of the verse, "Then the dread of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out as one man." They came out united as if they were one person. So, I mean, you're reading this and Saul's first attempt to muster the army is an unmitigated success. Verse 8 says, he mustered them at Bezek. The people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So we've got 330,000 soldiers, warriors, muster at Bezek. Bezek is still a city today. It doesn't have the same name, Bezek. It's called Kirbet Ibzik. And it's on the western slope of the Jordan River, directly opposite Jabesh Gilead. So that's where the armies muster. Now, to get to Bezek, where the army musters from Gibeah, where Saul is, would have been a 66-kilometer walk. And the distance from Bezek to the city now where the army of Israel has mustered to the besieged city of Jabesh is a 16-kilometer walk or march, and the Jordan River is in the middle separating the two. So with the army meeting here at Bezek, they've got to get 16 kilometers across a river as well, and then they'll be at the besieged city. So this army has assembled at Bezek. Saul sends out word. This is what he sends a message to Jabesh Gilead in verse 9, and he says, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. And the men of Jabesh Gilead are relieved at the end of verse 9. What do they say? The men of Jabesh Gilead were glad. So these men of Jabesh, now they send out a message to the besiegers. And it could have been that Saul told them to send this message. We don't know. But anyway, they send out this message that essentially they say, look, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, we'll come out and accept our fate. You want to take our eye? That's fine. We'll come out tomorrow at the time of the sun is hot. Look at verse 10. The men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we'll give ourselves up to you and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. So, you can imagine the Ammonites must be thinking, all right, I guess no help's coming. They're going to surrender themselves tomorrow at this time. This means that Saul's approach has been a secret approach. Saul's concealed his troops at Bezek. And that probably what happened in the story is that very night, his troops start covering the 16 kilometers from Bezek to Jabesh. They walk from the city of Bezek to the Jordan River, which would have been a 5-kilometer walk. Probably, we can't be sure, but late in the afternoon, before Saul's army moved to the west bank of the Jordan River, they would have gotten to the Jordan River around dusk and maybe rested there and had cold food. They wouldn't have lit any fires because they don't want to give away that they're coming. And they then began to prepare to cross the Jordan River at night. Typical of the day, they would have crossed the river at around midnight, possibly in three separate columns at three separate fords, and assembled on the other side of the riverbank, the side that Jabesh Gilead was. Notice verse 11 says, and the next day Saul put his people in three companies. So the army moves out and assumes a position on the three sides of the Ammonites. So it's very likely that the Ammonite army is facing the city that they're besieging, right? You're not going to have your backs to the city. They're looking at the city that they're besieging, and they've got the Jordan River to their back. And so sometime around nautical twilight, just as the sun is about to come up, one column of Saul's soldiers would have attacked the rear of this army facing the city, and the other two would have swept along the flanks. So the verse 11, we read from the middle of verse 11, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And so this Ammonite army finds themselves trapped in a three-sided Israelite pocket, crushing them against the city wall. And the surprise would have been complete and the strength of the assault just so overwhelming. And in the end, we read that the casualties are heavy for the Ammonites. Look at verse 11 at the end. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They were so scattered that they weren't even able to get together in groups of two anymore. Now look at the reaction. Here's this army that's just had this really significant, overwhelming victory. Possibly still with adrenaline coursing through their veins and a taste for blood, they say to Samuel in verse 12, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men to us that we may put them to death." Remember those men who reacted in chapter 10? We don't want Saul to reign. Who's the Saul? How's he going to save us? These men now, after they see what Saul has done and how he's led them, they say, "Where are those guys that said Saul's going to reign over us? Bring them out. Let's put them to death." And here we have possibly the high point of Saul's story, the best moment in his whole story. In a remarkable act of meekness and wisdom, he responds in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." So what Saul does in the situation is he takes the high road. Instead of killing men, he's now won those men over to him. Instead of getting rid of them as the king that he could do, they're worthless, he takes a wise action and he actually is probably more likely going to win them to his side. He ends up with a more united Israel. His friends see his mercy and restraint, and his enemies see, well, this is the strength that Saul has, and yet this is the mercy he has. Okay, I'll follow him. His number of support grows. And notice how Saul gives credit to God. God worked this victory. He doesn't say, "You know what? Let's let them go. I've done a good job today. I'm sure I've proven myself to them." No, he says, "God worked victory today." Let me tell you, friends, by the way, this works for us. This works for us not only on a spiritual level, but on a proverbial level. The words of Jesus, "Bless those who curse you. Those who hate you, pray for them. Do not repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good." It works the same kind of thing in the context of our families. It works the same kind of things in the context of our businesses. Where you work, if you crush those who are against you, you know, if you're in a domestic argument, having an argument with your spouse, and you could say something that would totally destroy your spouse, then what? Okay, you've won the fight. Now what? Now you have to carry on living with this person that you've destroyed. How does that feel? Is that going well for your family? You've got an employee, you've got an employer that you could do the same with, somebody who works alongside you. They're not doing their job properly, or they're putting the blame in the wrong place. You could totally destroy them if you wanted to because of the position you have, or whatever it is. But how does that bode for your team? How does that bode for the rest of your time working in that place? For the workplace environment, does it bode well? Or rather, when you show mercy, when you pick up the slack, when you help and carry on moving forward, that bodes well. Obviously, there's a context to that. But these principles, what you see Saul doing here is just proverbial wisdom. But oh, as Christians, should we not have a greater grace and the greater strength to do that? Samuel then speaks up in verse 14. Samuel, the prophet, the spokesman for God, "Come," he says, "let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingship." You know why he has to do that? Because the last coronation, when they made the king in Mizpah, there had been no demonstration before the coronation. There were people who doubted. And so why, in such a short time, do they have to renew the kingdom? Well, it's because the last one was marred by this king hiding away, this king who hadn't demonstrated himself, people calling his rule into question. So now he says, okay, let's go renew the kingship. We've got the demonstration now. We've all seen what's happened to the Ammonites. Now, Gilgal, just let me tell you something. It's a really interesting city. It's significant. It's the first city in Canaan where God was worshipped after the Israelites came in, where they set up a place of worship to God. So Joshua, remember, led the Israelites in the beginning, after they crossed the Jordan River and they came into this area. They defeated the city of Jericho. We all know that story, marching around the walls and the walls came falling down. They totally destroyed it. And the very next thing the Israelites did was set up their logistical capital at Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was also the home of the Kenites. The Kenites were the people that served as blacksmiths. They were the weapon manufacturers for Joshua and predictably would still be serving the same role today for Saul and his army. So this is now the perfect place to go to. Let's go to Gilgal where the Kenites are. And Saul will launch his kingship and fulfill the duties required of him of protecting Israel and fighting her enemies from there. The weapons manufacturers are there. God was first worshipped in Israel there. Let's push the reset button here. So what do the people do? Verse 15. All the people went to Gilgal. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You know what happens on this day? Saul does several things that demonstrate that he's king. He defends Jabesh, right? He defends Israelites. He defends God's people. He conquers Israel's enemies, the Ammonites. And in an act of wisdom and meekness, he makes all of Israel willing, joyfully willing subjects. Right, all of them now are celebrating. He doesn't have to send out oxen and say, listen, if you don't come to Gilgal, what's happened to this oxen is going to happen to yours. No, they're there and they're rejoicing. It says they rejoice greatly. Now, this is my task in the remaining time that we have. Because Jesus was once walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And the text has the summary. It says he pointed to them. To the text. He took them through the text, through all the law and the prophets, and showed how this was all about himself. So here we see the establishment of the kingdom under Saul, but it's in this text, it's in your Bible, because it's paving the way for Israel to receive the true anointed one. It's paving the way for Israel to say, we need the true king. We need the king that God wants. We want God to be our king. And that fulfillment comes in Jesus Christ. This kingship, this office of a king, is waiting for Jesus to come. The church, why at the church do we not have kings today? Why don't your pastors and elders get up in the front here and wear funny hats with gold interlaced in them? Why don't pastors and elders sit on the front of a stage with these big thrones? Why don't we do that? Because we only have one king and he's all of our king and it's King Jesus. He is our prophet and priest and king. That's why we don't have kings anymore and priests anymore and prophets anymore. But very specifically today, I want us to know, what does Jesus do as our king? We saw what Saul did as the king. He defended Israel, defeated the enemies, and made them willing to follow him. Listen to this document. It's really a discipleship manual that was written around 400 years ago to disciple new Christians and children in the faith. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And listen to this question. It says, what does Jesus do as our king? This is the answer. Christ fulfills the office of king in making us his willing subjects, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. So, you know, you've got the disciples. Here you've got men with Saul, and you know what they want to do? They want to say, let's go and kill those people who didn't want Saul to be king. Do you know what you've got in Jesus' day? You've got two disciples when a Samaritan village didn't want Jesus to come and preach, and they say, Jesus, let's call down fire on the village. I mean, it's like they're the same people. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. They don't want me as king. Judgment is coming later. We're not here now for that. His goal, Colossians 1 verse 13, Paul writes, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. Jabesh Gilead was about to be consumed in darkness, physical darkness and spiritual darkness, and Saul delivered them. And he's done that for you today if you're trusting in Jesus. He transferred you out of darkness into the kingdom of his son. But you know what? It didn't just stop when you got saved. Jesus now continues to defend us. Just as Saul defended Jabesh Gilead, our king defends us. That's just a picture of what Jesus does in a far more real way than that real historical battle. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Are you scared of the evil one? Are you scared of spiritual forces? Are you scared of those things that are quite literally outside of your control? He will protect you. Well, how about this, John 10, 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus will defend you. Saul crossed the Jordan to defend Jabesh. Jesus went into that same Jordan River and was baptized, identifying himself with us, binding himself to us, pledging to defend us. You know, when you're baptized, like Jesus was baptized, what you're saying is, yes, I know that he will defend me and keep me. And Saul defeats the Ammonites, the enemies of God's people, but Jesus still conquers, the true king, conquers the enemies of his people today. In 1 Corinthians 15, a wonderful verse, says this, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For Jesus must reign as king until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus destroys all our enemies, including death. Now, the enemies of Saul had reason to fear. Right? The Ammonites should have been scared. But today, the enemies of the Lord Jesus have far more to fear. Maybe you're feeling really safe. Maybe you're feeling like, no, it's all right. I've got peace right now. Everything's okay. I'm safe, I'm strong, I've got my finances squared away, I've got my family sorted out, I've got a good 5-year plan. I don't know if I need this Jesus stuff. That's how people think. The Bible says, like a thief in the night, far more suddenly than an Israelite army coming upon the Ammonites in the morning, Jesus is going to come next time he comes with judgment. And so what my call to you today, what I'm asking you to do today is don't do what the Ammonites did. Don't resist what God is doing in the world, but rather sue for peace. Make a treaty with him today. Can I tell you what the conditions of his treaty will be? His conditions won't be, okay, give me your eye. Then you can have peace. He doesn't rule like the Ammonites. He says, I'll make peace for you. I'll offer up my entire self to save you. Here I give myself as an offering. A peace offering for God. The peace offering that you see the Israelites making at the end there, so that you can know you're not at war with God, you're at peace with Him. That's what my sacrifice will mean. But if you're not going to look for a treaty with God, if you're not going to say, Lord, I want peace with you because of Jesus, let me tell you this, that God is encompassing you on all sides. He is behind you and to either flank of you, and He will push you up against the city. And there'll be no escape from His wrath. But He offers peace. That's what He wants to give you. He wants to give you peace. He says like Saul, no, let them be no more death today. But you're also here today, and many of you, most of you are Christians who already love Jesus, who have already said, I want peace with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let me warn you, because times get difficult. Sometimes we get besieged in life, don't we? It's easy for the people of God to feel that. Don't then make a covenant with the devil. Don't then think, let me just make a treaty with sin. Don't stop and think there's no way out, because God has appointed a king to defend you. And so why would you wallow in helplessness? Why would you say, oh no, I'm stuck here and this is it. It's game over for me. God has appointed a king. It's so sad that here in the nation of Israel, you know, Saul, who's been appointed to defend his Israel, hears it secondhand that people need help. They don't come and tell him. He has to hear from other people that are weeping. But today we know, you know who the king is that God has set to defend us. The king who's already demonstrated his victory on the cross. And you know what? Before the heat of the day, he'll rescue you from the enemies of your soul. So don't just weep over your sins that want to destroy you. Don't just weep over the sins that want to destroy others. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would give you, would kindle an anger, a holy anger against your sin, to take action. Against the sin that's destroying others, to take action. That's where the King is leading you today. So think about it. What is the sin that wants to blind you? What is the sin that wants to blind those that you love? Or go with the king to fight it. Get up and follow the king to fight it. Where is that area in your life where that sin is slowly making you blind to spiritual truths, to the realities of God, to who the king really is, making you ineffective to serve God? Don't just weep about it. The king is here. God's given us the king. Let us find our hope in Him. Let's pray together.